We return tonight to Romans chapter 11. Our text in earnest begins at verse 19, but I'd like to begin reading back at verse 16. And the text that we dealt with last Sunday, between the two trees, the maple and the sycamore, at our afternoon service and picnic. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Two thoughts from that verse. One is the part and the whole are connected. The second thing is that the root bears the fruit don't bear the root. That logic becomes imperative as we continue tonight at verse 19. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, we could say, you, church, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That's what we just said previously. The root beareth the fruit don't bear the root. You and I are part of the fruit of the gospel, but the root of the gospel is that which God did through Abraham. That logic becomes imperative for our understanding tonight of the text beginning at verse 19. Again, verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, the only thing you need to know tonight, in addition, before we pray, is that throughout the scripture in the Old Testament, Israel is constantly likened to a olive tree. Father, tonight we thank you for this occasion. We've just sung that beautiful chorus that brings attention to your wonderful name and the blessedness in some of the ways and relationships in what we have come to know you by faith. And tonight, as we deal with our unique privilege and standing, we pray that we would hear again, as we introduced last week, the driving imperative of this text. And that is that we not be a proud people, that we not be a boastful people, that we not have the idea that somehow we earned or merited your grace in our lives, but that we really just stand back in gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and bring glory and attention to you as our God, because what you have done for us is just absolutely not able to be explained by any good reason among men. We understand our salvation strictly on the basis of your will, strictly on the basis of your accomplishment. And tonight we pray that you would help us think correctly about these things for the benefit of our own souls as we begin a new week and seek to use it with eternity's values in view. Bless each one who studies with us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Israel's faith failure is purposeful and partial in the plan of God. Nothing permanent about Israel's failure of faith as evident in the current hour. Paul threads a logical needle in this text, making sure to honestly address, on one hand, God's current judgment on the nation of Israel because of their unbelief, and at the same time, raise that great expectation of a glorious future redemption for the nation of Israel. You will find support material for tonight's study in your bulletin, but I want to give you, apart from the bulletin, the outline that we'll follow tonight. It might help you to know where we are as we continue. Four elements of discussion this evening in our study as we follow the text. All of the outline has an IP address to it as it relates to the aspect of the outline. The first thing is called an illustrative picture. The illustrative picturing of our present condition. Key words, illustrative picturing. Second part of the outline, the imperative pressing. The imperative pressing upon the Lord's church. Third part of the outline, the intentional pruning. The intentional pruning of God in all generations. And fourthly, the implicit promise of God. Implicit promise of God concerning Israel's future. Let me just give that one more time tonight because it's hot and it's going to be hard to follow an outline as we give it to you this evening. So if you have an advance, it would be helpful. The illustrative picturing of the present condition. That's number one. The imperative pressing upon the Lord's church. Number three, the intentional pruning of God in all generations. And fourthly, the implicit, not explicit, that's next week, implicit promise of God concerning Israel's future. As introduced last week, between the maple and the sycamore tree in the side yard, three are agricultural pictures are employed in this text to help us understand the ongoing program of God. The first picture has to do with first fruits, the offering of first fruits, taking a part of the whole and presenting it to God in an offering, just like tonight. I drop my offering money into the plate. It's certainly not all my salary. It's a representation of my salary. It's a part of my salary that I give in recognition that the whole thing belongs to God. The part and the whole are connected in my mind as being all of God. Likewise, first fruits, and the practice of it in the Old Testament, was giving of a part in worship, recognizing that the whole lump belongs to God. Or as the scripture says it in verse 16, if the part is holy, then the lump is holy. If the part is holy, then the whole is holy. The second agricultural picture, of course, has to do with the functioning of a tree from the root to the fruit. The tree doesn't function fruit to root. The water does not get sucked in and down. The water gets sucked up and up to the top. And so the functioning of a tree, the biological function of a tree, is the second agricultural picture that is brought to bear here. And then the third element of picturing, of an illustration here, of the present condition, the present lay of the land, has to do with the ancient art of grafting. Now, there's some grafting that goes on today. You can go on the online and you can buy fruit trees that will bear five or six different kinds of fruit all on the same tree, as they start out with the tree that maybe is a pear tree is very common. Some apple trees, but pear trees seem to be the tree of choice. And you start out with a pear tree and then you take off pear branches and then you graft in other fruit like apricots or those little round things that are kind of gushy. Plums, that's it. And plums and of course some apples. And they graft those branches into the tree, and then you can pick various kinds of fruit off from the very same tree, because the way it works biologically, the roots bear the fruit don't bear the roots. And so once the roots are established and the tree is healthy, you literally can take branches off and put other branches in of other fruits, and it'll produce the aspect of a multi-fruited tree. And I've actually known a few people that have had those things. My personal opinion is that all the fruit ends up tasting the same, but that's just That's just me. Nonetheless, it's a novelty thing, and some people think it's just the cat's pajamas, as they say. Olive trees, in particular, were commonly grafted in Israel of old because the main trunk of an olive tree can live up to 200 years. And so the olive trees in Israel would be large and many times massive, and they found that by plugging the tree with new branches, that root would continue to bear new fruit for generation after generation. And so they found that the root of an olive tree would uniquely bear many, many, many new grafts when introduced. And indeed, our passage tonight says that there is a root that we might describe as forever living, and that into that root has the potential of being grafted again and again and again and again and again and again with many people, including Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Of course, dried and dead branches were commonly removed, and new branches were cut in. And that, too, is part of the practice that stands agriculturally behind our text tonight by way of our understanding. Thus, the practice became, for the Apostle Paul, a way to illustrate God's action and plan. God's action and plan for the current hour and for the future is going to now rally around this depiction of a root that bears fruit that has been grafted into it. And it is a concept that is certainly adult and heady and somewhat massive to get your brain around. And yet on the other side of the coin, it's also kind of kiddish and childlike. And in fact, our kids sing a little chorus. The name of the chorus is "Banners Over Me Is Love." And in that chorus, they sing about the Lord. He is the tree and we are the branches. And that concept is the concept of Romans chapter 11. And so I might argue tonight that our kids are actually predisposed to understand this text better than some others, because the fact that they've sung this little song concerning the fact that the Lord is the tree and we are indeed the branches. Depicting Israel as an olive tree is nothing new. If you are a student of the scripture, you know that in many, many places in the Old Testament, you have Israel likened to an olive tree. I've selected Jeremiah 11:16 as indicated in your bulletin because it says it very plainly. Jeremiah 11:16 says, "The Lord," notice capital L-O-R-D, "called thy name, Israel, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit." And then it says, "With the noise of great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken." Now, that depiction back in the Old Testament fits the logic of Romans chapter 11 in this particular way, that we're presented with a living root with branches broken off. Israel, as a nation, is depicted in Romans chapter 11 as broken off branches. And it's not a new condition. It is the present condition. But it's been a present condition for a lot of years now. And there's two things about that depiction that are imperative for us to grab a hold of from that Old Testament text. Number one, the identity of the olive tree with Israel. And number two, a clear statement of God's judgment. And so in this passage, Paul is going to, again, thread that needle of rationale and logic so that we represent fairly, on one hand, this idea that Israel is under a sense of divine judgment because of their unbelief in the present hour. And yet that said, you and I should not have the idea that judgment of God is going to be perpetuated in time forever. And in fact, there's a promise that is coming that is very clear concerning the glorious future of the nation of Israel. Here in Romans chapter 11, the depiction of Israel, and more specifically, the promise made to Abraham. If you just stay strictly in the zone of wild olive tree and Israel, you will understand the text, to be sure, but you'll understand a little better if you think about the roots of that tree being grounded and founded in the Abrahamic covenant. In the statement of promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would not only make of Abraham, the man, a great nation, singular, one great nation, but that he would also, through Abraham, bless many nations and all nations. It literally says in Genesis, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we look for in this root that is Abraham, the living root of promise made to Abraham, we look for fruit of the Jewish variety, and we look for fruit of the non-Jewish variety. The promise made to Abraham, the root, is going to bear fruit both of nation and nations, and that is going to be explained to us in this present hour. If you look at your bulletin outline tonight, it's not an outline, as I said, it's support material, but if you look at that representation there, you will see the key passage that we've referred to, Israel depicted as a cultivated olive tree, and then you'll see three statements that are made with scriptures attached to them, and the only one that doesn't fit at this particular time is the last scripture, 1 John 2:19, that we will not be using until the end of tonight's presentation, from Romans chapter 11. But let's begin at number one just quickly and note these basic facts as supported in our text, Romans 11, and then other places in the biblical record. Number one, the natural branches broken. The natural branches broken are Jewish branches, broken from that root of Abraham and the living reality of God's promise that is known through that promised Abraham by faith. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." You see, in order for there to be the fruit of Abraham, there has to be the faith of Abraham. Without the faith of Abraham, you can't bear the fruit of Abraham. And because Israel as a nation is not marked by belief but unbelief tonight concerning Jesus the Christ, therefore without faith they cannot bear the fruit of Abraham, and as branches have been in the will of God broken off. And at the same time, Gentile believers like me, and most of you, if not all of you, are those individuals that have faith in Christ and thereby have been grafted in to the root, which is Abraham. And we have shared, as it were, in Abraham as our father, not ethnically, but theologically, in that faith is evident in my life and yours. That brings us to number two, the wild branches grafted. That would be you. That would be me. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." I have said as a challenging statement in witnessing to Jewish people, I am more a child of Abraham than you are. And they say, "What are you talking about? You're not Jewish." I say, "I know that. But I'm more a child of Abraham than you are." "Well, what are you talking about?" "Well, I'm talking about Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I believe God, and it's accounted to me for righteousness. Therefore, I'm more a child of Abraham than you are, because I have embraced, as it were, Abraham's faith." And that would be the logic that you might use in witnessing And of course, it also is the logic of our text. The third thing, and I'll just mention what it is, all dead branches are removed. All dead branches are removed. Not only is the current reality for the nation of Israel that it has been removed from the root of the tree as unproductive branches, but that all dead branches are removed. And of course, that includes the aspect of many, many, many hundreds, thousands, and I believe in our generation, millions of professing Christians that do not actually know the Lord. Many, Jesus said in the day, will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do a lot of things in our Baptist church for you?" And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, never knew you." It was never a matter of the heart. It was never a reality in the life. It was just a cognitive assent to the aspect of the gospel. I'll more to say about that in a moment. Let's move to number two in my study outline, which is the imperative that is then pressing upon the Lord's church today. It concerns our attitude. Now, on the plus side, we have statements in the New Testament like, "Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the likeness of a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." What's the attitude of Christ? An attitude of humility. The great thing about the gospel is not that we reached up tall to God and got him. No. The great truth of the gospel is God reached down to us and got us. That's the gospel. The gospel is not I reach up. The gospel is he reached down. That's the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. So the imperative as it relates to attitude, not surprisingly, verse 18 says, don't be a boaster. And verse 20 says, do not be high-minded. Now both of those things use different words to say the same thing. It's intensive, using both of the most common words for a lacking sense of humility. But you and I are not to glory in any sense in our belief in Christ, but rather in the Christ of our belief. If you and I, who relish and cherish and righteously so the concept of saved by grace through faith, if we're not careful, we'll make faith its own object. We'll make faith our goal and thereby be tempted to be proud because, well, I'm trusting God and those people don't. It's amazing how quickly the sinful heart gets tempted to think grandiose thoughts of self when there aren't any reasons for grandiose thoughts of self. And even our faith can be a source of pride and self-promotion. We become just a little puffed up because, you know, we're believers. Like somehow we are smarter than others or better than others or preferred above others. And the reality is the Bible commands us, the imperative that is pressing upon the Lord's church is don't be boastful. Don't be high-minded. Don't let your glory be in the belief in Christ, but rather in the Christ of your belief. Just because Israel is in this current reality marked by unbelief, you and I should never have the idea that somehow we're smarter or better than the Jewish people. Now that comes out in little ways. We've talked about this before. It comes out in little ways that all of us are guilty of thinking or saying over years of Sunday school attendance. How can those Jewish people be so stupid? Oh, the wonderful, 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 wonderful things that God has done for them, and they still don't get it, and they still don't follow the Lord. And we say that as if it's a mystery, which introduces a bigger subject that I will not chase tonight, but I will mention it. And that is, I cannot believe the number of times that God's people act like they're mystified by the actions of other people when there is absolutely no mystery involved whatsoever. Oh, I can't believe those children of so-and-so. You can't? Do you know so-and-so? Do you know their grandmother, their grandfather? Do you know the orientation of the... I can't believe that about so-and-so. Listen, when anybody acts as if they're mystified over sinful behavior or bad choices, I just find myself sometimes just smiling at the willful ignorance of God's people. Because when it comes to the things of God, seldom, seldom, seldom is there any mystery involved to it. One time in one period when I was preaching in the Iowa church, that subject came up so often when working through the Old Testament text in Jeremiah, that idea of it's no mystery, but people act as if it's mystery. It's no surprise, but people act as if it's surprising when there's no surprise at all. Everybody knows what's going on, but nobody acts like they know what's going on. They all act like, oh, I can't believe it, when everybody believes it. But nonetheless, that idea comes up so often in some of the prophets that I literally used a symbol with the church so I could quit saying it. And I just tug on my ear like Carol Burnett used to on her television show. I just tug on my ear whenever that subject came up so that the church family would know what I was talking about. Because it was like, it became like a hobby horse for me. It's like it come up so often in the text that you can't deal with the text and not be pulling on my ear. Because the propensity of people in their pride to look down their long noses, which in my cases are a physical reality, but nonetheless, look down their long noses at other people because of their failures and their sins, as if somehow it's mysterious. When indeed, there is no mystery to any of these things. You and I should never be spiritually proud or haughty. Do not allow yourself and your life of Christ in Christ to be thought of as somehow a merited thing or a deserved thing. You and I are saved by grace through faith, period. Period. And so you have those imperatives in the text which have to do with the aspect of not being boastful and not being high-minded. Look at verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 22 is the blast of a trumpet. It's the siren of alert in the word of God as represented by the word behold. The most literal translation is, see this. Behold, see this. God is good, to be sure, but according to verse 22, he is also severe. He is good and severe. In context, this means that God is good to graft in wild branches from among the nations into the root of promise given to Abraham. So I could say tonight, and mean it, wow, has God been good to me? And I could say, wow, has God been good to you? Because he has literally grafted us in. We have no ethnic promise. We have no standing before God as does Israel. And yet, we've been grafted in by the grace of God. Oh, God has been good, and he's good to me. He is good. But at the same time, he's good and good to me. He has been severe to prune away all dead branches, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. And of course, the plain meaning of the text has to do with the Jewish branches. Israel's no longer the focus of God's program as it relates to the current hour. And that brings us to the subject that is introduced at the end of verse 22, and that is the subject of the intentional pruning of God concerning all dead branches, Jew or Gentile. God is a God of blessing, but God is also a God of business. And while we want to make sure that we extol God for being a God of blessing, we also want to make sure that we take to heart the admonition of this text and fear God. In fact, the plain statement of verse 20 at the end is, "Be not high-minded, but fear." In the same way that we've studied in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You and I certainly are wise to rally our hearts and minds around the positivity of God's blessedness and his many, many blessings that have been brought to bear in our own personal lives. But we also, at the same time, recognize that God is a God of business, that he's a God of severity, and we must not presume upon God's blessing. If we do, according to this text, we may well be proving that we are not in the place of blessing to begin with. The last part of verse 22 says, "If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Sounds pretty serious. You want to know why? Because it is serious. We would do the text disservice tonight to, soften that up a little or dumb that down a little. Continuance and perseverance are demanded. Thus, we have the theological doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Nobody loses their salvation ever. But people can and do prove that they never have ever been the Lord's by departing and exiting from among the church family. Many a parent defends the little boy Johnny, now a man, by saying, "Oh, I remember when Johnny was 5. I remember when Johnny was 7. I remember when Johnny was 10. And he asked Christ into his heart. He trusted the Lord as his Savior. Once saved, always saved. I'm so glad that even though Johnny is living a life of absolute ridiculousness in this old world and having nothing to do with the things of God, the honor of God, the family of God, the Bible, or prayer, nonetheless, that parent tenaciously hangs on to the fact that because Johnny prayed some prayer when he was 5 years old, that Johnny is saved and going to heaven when he dies. And you cannot find that in the Scripture. The Scripture constantly warns us that all those that are truly saved by God continue. That doesn't mean there can't be a period of drift. It doesn't mean there can't be a time of waywardness. And we would argue at times an extended period of waywardness. Nonetheless, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if in fact a person is an object of the love of God and the salvation of God, they are not going to be able to live a dead life if indeed they are a living Christian. All dead branches are pruned from the living root of the tree. That's what the Bible says. And so the idea, it's a warning. It's just meant to be a warning to the believer not to lead a presumptuous life, not to ever think the thought that I can take God's promised blessing into my life and then live any old way that pleases me and be perfectly okay for eternity. No, you would be in that case proving yourself to never have been a child of God for in the first place. Because if it was just simply a matter of repeating words, well, then we would just say to people, it doesn't matter what you really think about Christ, doesn't matter what you really believe about Christ, just say these magic words, abracadabra with me, just say these spiritual magical words, and you'll be the Lord's. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe he rose again the third day. I believe he rose again the third day. And I believe he's coming again. I believe he's coming again. I ask the Lord to be my Savior. I ask the Lord to be my Savior. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen! Amen. You're saved. Can you teach a parrot to be saved? If that's what it takes, then the answer would be yes. But you can't teach a parrot to be saved, because salvation is the exercise of faith from the heart. And one of the things that is a great, great, great difference between the attitude of the pastor, who, regardless of who he is, if he's a faithful man, and the attitude of people in the pew is in this regard. Most pastors have and live with a terrible suspicion that a great number of professing Christians are not really the Lord's. And most people in the pew have the idea that almost everybody that ever prayed the prayer is a Christian. And so most people in the pew have this idea. Well, I remember when they came to Vacation Bible School. Well, good for you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some children that responded in faith to Christ this year in Vacation Bible School? It'd be wonderful. I'm praying for it, aren't you? And yet we live with the reality of hundreds of children that have made a profession of faith in Vacation Bible School right here at the First Baptist Church in Elto that today have nothing to do with the Lord or the Lord's people whatsoever. And so obviously, making a profession of faith during Bible school is not the reality of faith of which the Bible is speaking of. And you and I are warned of God in this passage through the Apostle Paul to beware of such a reality, and thereby with care and prayer deal with people as to the reality of their souls. When we see the back of people on their way out from among us, we actually never know whether they are wayward saints temporarily or proving to be sinners ultimately. But we do know what the Bible says ought to be our posture in dealing with them. And I find what I'm about to say to be a point of rebellion in the modern evangelical church. We don't know. I don't know. You don't know when you're dealing with any particular case whether that person that is walking away is indeed a wayward believer or proving themselves to be a sinner still. You and I never know that answer. Only God knows the heart. That said, the Bible tells us exactly in Corinthians and exactly in Thessalonians how to deal with that rascal. And the Bible tells us to deal with him as if he's an unbeliever. And the amount of false hope that is given to children by parents, by adults to young adults, by pastors and teachers, concerning the fact that, oh, you know, you got nothing to worry about. Listen, you and I ought to be sure, with the Bible in our hand and open, of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we're not sure, then we ought to work to get sure from the statements of the Word of God and the greatness of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we know is of God's intentional pruning of all dead branches. Israel tonight is a rather awesome illustration of that. But God prunes not only Jewish believers that are of the false variety, but of course, Gentile professors as well. Let's look at just a few scriptures tonight that confirm and teach some of those same basic concepts. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll work our way back towards Romans chapter 11. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum, Obadiah, Malachi, all of those faithful men of God had to contend in their generation with people that said, oh, I heard from God, I heard from God, I heard from God, who hadn't heard from God at all. And the messages that were preached by those false prophets always led people astray. And the number of people that followed the false prophets were always greater in number than those that followed Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum, Obadiah, or Malachi. That is a simple matter of biblical history. The Bible says this, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. That warning has now come to light in many generations, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, like being cut or pruned from the tree. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Do you know how many times in the last 3 weeks somebody in the church or outside the church has told me about that evangelist that is asking his congregation for $54 million for a new airplane? I mean, I would not be stretching it to say that on 10 or 12 occasions in just simple conversation that has nothing to do with that area at all, somebody has said, hey, pastor, did you hear about this guy who's asking his congregation for $54 million for a new airplane? Yeah, I heard about that. And what's really strange is, if I were a betting man, I'd bet he gets it. Guilt works on people big time. And if you want to make people feel guilty, you can put them right in your hip pocket. But the Lord has not called us to a ministry of guilting people up, but freeing people in the Lord. If you know the truth, the truth shall set you. You and I are free in Christ. What a happy condition that is. Now the reality is that prophetically, Peter warned that the guys on TV asking for $54 million for a new airplane would have a tremendous following. And that in the process of that following, that the truth, the whole truth, the real truth, the kind of truth that has been represented at the First Baptist Church of Elto for over 150 years, that truth will be evil spoken of, thought little of, not greatly esteemed. Oh, God, help us to understand and to apply. Let's move over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And remind ourselves tonight of a couple of verses there concerning the reality that has now come to be most evident in the world in which we live. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers don't have itching ears. They heap to themselves teachers because the people that want those teachers have itching ears. Meaning, tell me something I haven't heard. Give me something I haven't considered before. Entertain me. Keep me awake. Keep me engaged. Be entertaining. And with that spirit, you now have in many evangelical Bible colleges in America a college course on comic Christianity, in which generations of preachers to come, should the Lord tarry, will be trained in telling jokes to keep the people light and happy, rather than expecting that people will appreciate and embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Are those people saved? Absolutely not. Did they profess to be saved at one point? Yes. Did many people in the church think they were saved based upon their profession? Yes. Were they saved? No. How do you know? They walked away and they stayed away. Pretty plain. One more. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, said Paul, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. Their whole orientation of life is right in the same plane of all things earthly. They don't have a higher thought. They don't have a better thought. They don't have a heavenly thought. They don't have a Christ-directed thought in their life. All of their thinking is just like everybody else in the world, with the exception that they profess to know the Lord. I call verses 23 and 24, where we end tonight, the implicit promise of God, the implicit promise, because it's not directly or explicitly stated as it is in verse 26 to come. Verse 26 to come says, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's an explicit statement to come. We're not there yet. We're in 23, 24. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, or if a Jewish person hears about the Lord and comes to the Lord and responds to the Lord, the Bible says, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, that root of promise, which is Abraham, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What does that say? That says that there is a tremendous opportunity in Jewish evangelism tonight. That says that there is a tremendous opportunity in Jewish evangelism to come. Verse 24 specifically reminds us that Jewish people are in a better position naturally for God's favor than we are. This is the seal upon which the imperative implied is brought forth. Be humble, be thankful, trust God to do right. Because indeed, Israel is the original recipient of that great promise. The scope of this text is from the first age to the last. It encompasses all kinds of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It reflects and represents the plan of God for the ages to culminate in days soon ahead. It commends sober awe of God and the logic of trusting the Lord. It puts the Lord Jesus in his rightful place at the center of all things, because all the glory belongs to Jesus. By the will of God, Jesus Christ has been made to us all we need. Father, tonight, thank you for this next little part of our study And the blessedness of our salvation is depicted in the text. And help us to receive the warning that is raised concerning an empty profession. And to, by your grace and goodness, assure of our possession of Christ by reading the scripture out and in to our own lives in a very personal and practical way. Thank you for the occasion. Bless tonight before we go home. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.